Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah 3. All right. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1. Now again, the time setting for this book is the same time setting as Haggai, with basically the same set of characters. And so in chapter 3, verse 1, this is not the Joshua of the book of Joshua. This is the Joshua of the book of Haggai. Joshua in chapter 1 of Haggai, verse 1, the son of Jozadak, the high priest. Zerubbabel, also in verse 1 of chapter 1 of Haggai, is mentioned several times here as well. So that's the setting. It's not the Joshua of the book of Joshua. But chapter 3, verse 1, and he showed me, and this is the angel showing Zechariah. That angel was mentioned back up in verse 3 of chapter 2. He's been having this conversation with his angel, and the angel of the Lord, which we'll see in a sec. He showed me, this angel showed me, Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. Now, again, this is the Joshua the high priest here in the book of Haggai and the book of Zechariah as well. It shows me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord. Now, it's helpful there. Notice the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him, and the Lord said to Satan. So he's standing before the angel of the Lord, and then the Lord said to Satan. Now, when you read angel of the Lord, I don't know what you're accustomed to thinking. You've heard me teach this before, and I think it's right. If you'll go to Exodus chapter 3, the best way to understand the angel of the Lord, or an angel of the Lord, is to understand that as far as that's concerned, I'm not saying there aren't creations that are angels that God mentions. That's true. Gabriel, Michael, etc. But a lot of times you read the angel of the Lord or an angel of the Lord, and if you will keep in mind that a lot of times that's basically saying an appearance of the Lord, the way the Lord chooses to appear. He chose to appear here in a burning bush. He chose to appear in other places in a pillar of fire, and so on and so forth. Often appeared as a man, and I believe at times Jesus Christ, appearing as a pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. But if you will read angel as meaning, I'm not talking about now the angels that God created, but I'm talking about the angel of the Lord. If you will read that and think appearance, don't worry, that's not in the Hebrew or anything like that. I'm just saying, if you would understand it that way, it might help you. I say that on this authority. Look in Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3, go down to verse 2. You know, Moses is going out on Mount Horeb, the mountain of God. He has fled from Egypt. And notice verse 2, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. Now the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire. Then notice how this is worded in verse 4. And when the Lord saw that, he turned aside to see. On one hand, the angel of the Lord, and on the other hand, the Lord. That angel of the Lord was how the Lord appeared, I believe. If you want to see this again, you can turn your Bibles to Judges chapter 2. And this is pretty consistent all the way through. I'm not trying to get you to change your Bible or anything like that. Don't change any words. Don't mark anything out and write something else in. But if you will understand it that way, I think it'll probably help you. Judges chapter 2 and verse 1, notice. And the angel, and Anne, rather this time, an angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I made you to go up out of Egypt. I have brought you. I. Well, that's God. That angel of the Lord is saying, I did this. Well, God did that. That angel is how God chose to appear. And oftentimes he appeared as a man. Oftentimes he appeared in a bush. He for a long time appeared in a pillar of fire and cloud, but it was the way the Lord chose to appear. So if you will read at times the angel of the Lord appearing that way, it's a help. Look at one more place like this, and then we can move on. Look in Acts 27. Acts 27, there are others. We could run references for a while on this, but probably no need. Acts chapter 27, and go down to verse 23. Acts 27, 23, Paul in the midst of this storm-tossed ship that has almost sunk two or three times. Verse 22, he's standing and basically encouraging those sailors. Now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. For there stood me by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve. Well, Paul didn't serve an angel, right? I mean, Paul served God. But he said, the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve. That angel is how God appeared to Paul. So maybe that helps in some respect. Look in Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1. Back to that. Showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. Satan standing to resist him. Satan's specialty is resisting. Now, this can be backed up on various places, but 2 Timothy chapter 3, real fast. 2 Timothy 3. And this account we're reading is a picture of the Lord or Satan resisting a sinner and trying to keep him from getting saved and what God does for the sinner. It's a picture. This is an Old Testament picture. It's unusual, and you get a behind-the-scenes look at things. You got that in Job. You got that in the garden. You got that where God showed you what happened around the time Micaiah, the son of Imlah, stepped up to prophesy to Ahab and Jehoshaphat. He said, and there came a spirit out and said, I'll go deceive them. I'll be a lying spirit in the mouth of the prophets. You get a behind-the-scenes look at something. And that's kind of what this is, but before we chase that, notice Satan stands at his right hand, Joshua's right hand, perhaps God's right hand. I'm not sure, although that's not his spot, God's right hand. But Satan standeth at his right hand to resist him. Satan resists. Look in 2 Timothy, if you would, chapter 3, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8. Sometimes he does it, I suppose, personally, but more often than not, he has a stoolie that does it for him. Just as God and Jesus Christ have ambassadors for their part, we are ambassadors for Christ, right? We beseech in Christ that be ye reconciled to God. Satan has his ambassadors too. And here's a couple of prime examples. Chapter 3, verse 7, 2 Timothy. Ever learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth, kind of picked it up in the middle there. But notice, now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, those have to be the magicians of Egypt, right? So do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds reprobate concerning the faith. But they resist the truth. In resisting the truth, you're resisting the Lord. Because Jesus Christ is truth and His Word is truth. So, the devil always has somebody come around that resists the truth. Now, your job is very much like the wording here to resist him. Look in James, book of James chapter 4. James 4, there's an awful lot of talk, a lot of stuff written about spiritual warfare and all that kind of thing. A lot of it is charismatic claptrap, Catholic nonsense. You should keep in mind what the Bible says. Verse 7. Nobody ever called you to call the devil out. Nobody ever called you. In fact, as far as I can see in the New Testament, nobody ever called you to cast the devil out. As far as I can see, you're called to resist the devil. Now, you were told in Ephesians 6 to stand and having done all to stand. Stand, stand, stand. having your loins girt about with truth, etc., etc. But stand, 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 that you may be able to withstand. That's resisting. Look in James chapter 4, verse 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil. He will flee from you. He's going to resist you. And he may do more than that. He may attack you. He may send somebody to attack you. Your calling is to resist him. I know you would like to do something different. You might want to counterattack or something like that. If you're an aggressive sort, you're called to resist him. You're called when the temptations come to stand, get your leg braced behind you, and push back. Resist. If you want to follow up some more on that, look, if you will, in 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. Here the devil resists God and resists Joshua. He'll resist you. He sends somebody to resist you. Your job is to resist him. 1 Peter chapter 5. Verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Now that's a little more than resistance, isn't it? He's walking about hunting. He's a predator. He's seeking whom he may devour. And there's probably more to be said about devouring, but I'll defer for now. Verse 9, your calling is to do this. Whom? Resist steadfast in the faith. Your calling with the devil is to resist him. You find no positive admonitions or examples in Paul or the New Testament for you to cast out devils. You have no admonition to cast out devils. As far as I can see, we're not called to do that. I have never done that. Now, if you have devil troubles in the sense of the devil's working on you, your calling is to resist him by the truth in the faith, but your calling is to resist him. Let's go back to Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 1. And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee. It's interesting, it says, the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee. The interesting thing about that, if you would take your Bible, turn to Jude real fast. Once again, let me insist, you're not called to run your mouth and call the devil a bunch of names and all that kind of thing. Jude 9, and notice how much respect the Lord's principalities give to the devil. He's not somebody to trifle with. He's not somebody to challenge lightly. Verse 9, yet Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses. Now, you don't know till here that there was a dispute about the body of Moses, but you can put puzzle pieces together and figure out what that was about. But importantly, Michael the archangel comes down and oversees that process. And when it comes to rebuking the devil, disputed about the body of Moses, durst, that is, he dared not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. So if Michael the archangel doesn't have his hands on his hips sassing the devil, you probably shouldn't. You probably shouldn't. Some do, some have. Charismatics are a little nuts with that stuff. And they may set themselves up for something, a whooping, way more than they're ready for. You should not rail against him. Back to Zechariah chapter 3 and the end of verse 1. Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. I take that to mean resisting Joshua. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. He'd just gotten through saying he had chosen Jerusalem back in chapter 2, verse 12. So that may be the link of why those two passages, these two parts, are put back to back. Chose Jerusalem in 2:12. Now he's back to even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. The Lord is rebuking you, Satan. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Talking about Joshua. Now Joshua, again, from Haggai, is the high priest. And which will indicate for you that, you know, the Lord calls you to do something, and you're not going to be a high priest, but we are all a holy priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. And the Lord has a will for your life, and He wants you to do something. It may be a mission field somewhere, Jeremy and Renee. It may be a pulpit somewhere. It may be right where you're sitting, maybe rearing your family. But this passage gives you an indication that when you're doing what God wants you to do and fulfilling your calling, that there's going to be some resistance here that you're going to have to pray about and resist the devil. And also the Lord's going to have to do some rebuking on your part, words that you will probably never hear or understand. Now, I draw back to your mind that those conversations that the Lord held with Satan in Job, Job never heard. So, suffice to say, there's a lot going on behind the scenes. And you need to be aware that there are things going on. You may not know what those things are, but there is spiritual resistance on all quarters. And your part is to pray, stay right with God, and resist the devil. And wait for the Lord to do His rebuking and whatever else needs to be done. But beyond that, this passage is a type of our salvation. Look in verse 2. Is not this a brand, Joshua, plucked out of the fire? And that's what you are. You're a brand plucked from the burning, right? You were on your way to hell, and some of you were closer than others. And the Lord saved you because you trusted Christ as your Savior. Okay, verse 3. Now, Joshua was clothed with filthy garments. This is why this passage is often cited. And if you're not careful, you make it an altogether New Testament passage. It's an Old Testament passage that fits well. But here you have Joshua clothed in filthy rags. And presumably, you know, here he's being seen probably when they're in the midst of building Jerusalem back. So he's been working, maybe working like crazy, sacrifices, laying the foundation for the temple and so on and so forth. And so he's filthy, he's dirty. Okay, we can make that, for our purposes, we can make that sin. Verse 3, Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, clothed in his filthy rags. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And so you can see that. And stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. Now you do this by putting your faith in Christ, and the Lord gives you new garments, gives you the righteousness of Christ, and one day you'll be clothed in fine linen and white and clean. That much is true. Verse 4. Take away the filthy garments from him, and unto him he saith, said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee. That's not a bad deal, getting rid of your sins all at once. And again, this is a picture for what you got. Probably means doctrinally something different. Old Testament scenario, Old Testament scene. Here's the high priest. They're back in the land, rebuilding the temple and so on. It's a different scene, but it's easy to typify it to ourselves. Verse 4, and said unto him, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee. I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. I like the clothes I got on. It's the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I like the clothes I got on. Verse 5. And I said, Zechariah speaking, let them set a fair mitre upon his head. He's the high priest. He deserves a mitre. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by. And the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, if thou wilt walk in my ways, if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts. I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. So this is Joshua's part. He's the high priest. I'm giving you something to do. If you will walk in my ways, keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, thou shalt also keep my courts. Don't worry. If you'll do what God wants you to do, you'll be plenty busy. You don't have to worry about ever being bored. There's plenty to do for God, and he'll see to it that you have plenty to do if you'll do what he says. Back to verse 8. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wandered at. I don't know who all is sitting before him, but they are men wandered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch. Now, I believe he is prophesying there about Jesus Christ. He says, I'll bring forth my... I had something here that I needed. There it is. My servant, the branch. Now, it's interesting that you have four Gospels. You have Matthew, obviously, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew presents the Lord Jesus Christ as a king, right? Mark presents the Lord Jesus Christ as a servant. Luke presents the Lord Jesus Christ as a man, and John presents the Lord Jesus Christ as a savior. Now, it mentions that branch there in verse 8. He says, Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch. For behold, the stone that I have set laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. And basically this is all pointing to Jesus Christ. The branch, though, what relates to the branch here in verse 8? My servant, the branch, right? There are four prophecies in two prophets that are so-called branch prophecies. Here you have the branch presented as a servant. This is Zechariah 3:8. It's interesting that Zechariah 3:8 presents him as a servant. Let me show you something else. Look in Zechariah chapter 6, a page or so over. Zechariah chapter 6. And if you go down to verse 12. And speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the branch. He shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Well, that branch there, what word coincides? The man whose name is the branch, right? The man. That is Zechariah 6:12. Now take your Bible, turn to Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah 23. Behold, the days come, verse 5, saith the Lord, that I will raise up unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. That righteous branch, a king. And then lastly, Jeremiah 33, I believe. Jeremiah 33. Jeremiah 33:15. In those days and at that time will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. This is the name wherewith she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. For thus saith the Lord, David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel, neither shall the priests, the Levites, want a man before me to offer burnt offerings. It emphasizes the priesthood of that branch. Well, that is a savior. A priest that sits down on a throne is also a king, and he's a savior. We know that Jesus Christ is the great high priest. So here you have four branch prophecies through these four passages of two prophets, and they all present a branch, and they match pretty exactly with four gospels, which is kind of cool, because that shows you that not just anybody wrote that book. It just, things like that just don't happen in Ernest Hemingway. It just doesn't happen when man writes a book. That happens when God writes a book. And that's relatively minor. I mean, there's lots more than that. But back to Zechariah. Back to Zechariah chapter 3 then, and verse 8. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. All four of those prophecies of Jesus Christ. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua. There's a stone laid before Joshua. More to be said about in a second. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. You have no trouble, I'm sure, recognizing Jesus Christ as the stone, as the rock. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 7. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallow, the same is made the head of the corner. He is the chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ. He's also the stone that fell out of the sky, and a stone made without hands that busted up the Antichrist kingdom in Daniel. But back to Zechariah chapter 3, verse 9. Then you learn something about this. This is very interesting. For behold, the stone which I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts. I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. He says, the stone that I lay before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes, which is a strange thing. If you'll notice seven eyes, go over to chapter 4, verse 10. And notice he refers to this later, and then we'll chase a couple things down here. Who hath despised the day of small things, verse 10, 4:10? They shall rejoice and shall see the plummet. That's like a plumb line. The plummet is the end of the line, so you hold it up to tell what's straight up and straight down. A plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. Well, the nearest seven is a reference to those seven eyes on that stone in chapter 3, verse 9. Well, what do you say to that? Well, it's interesting. Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. And I can show you, I can prove to you that the Bible is filled with advanced revelation, that revelation advances as you read further. And there's something you probably didn't know about God. You knew that God had a spirit in the Old Testament. In time, by the time you get to John 14, 15, and 16, you learn that spirit is a person. And you learn he's the spirit of truth, and you learn that he is Jesus Christ, the Comforter. Now, there's something you probably don't know about that spirit until you read Revelation. Revelation chapter 5, and don't get spooky on me on this, but Revelation chapter 5, and if you will, go down to verse 6, Revelation 5, 6. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. Seven spirits. I think there are seven components to the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't know all the details. I don't question that he's one. First of all, he's part of the Godhead. As a third of that Godhead, he is still one, but he is also seven components. Now, this is not just an isolated place. Look in Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. You get to Revelation, he starts exposing some things about the Holy Spirit you didn't even know. Revelation 1:4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was, which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. Seven spirits before his throne. Look in chapter 3, verse 1. And the angel of the church of Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God. Now, I'm not trying to get radical or anything, and you can do some Bible study, and we can do some more here, but the spirit of wisdom, the spirit of counsel, the spirit of might, those things found in Isaiah, we don't have all the pieces together, because one of those that's mentioned is the spirit of the Lord, so that kind of shoots that one down. But the bottom line is, you learn that God has a tripart component to him, and then one of those components has a seven-part component, apparently. Now look in chapter 4, verse 5, I believe is the verse. Revelation. Revelation 4, 5. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings, voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. So that singular person made up of three, the Godhead, God, the Holy Spirit's part of that. Apparently there are seven components to that, seven spirits. So it's described as seven eyes. Look in Zechariah chapter 3, verse 9. Upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. I will engrave the graving. When Moses went up to receive the Ten Commandments, the Bible says that God had written on those stones with his finger. Okay, the stone is Jesus Christ. If I'm reading this right, Jesus Christ may have been engraven with engraving, the engravings of God upon him. The stone. I'm not sure how much further to take it than that. Verse 9. There is something else here. I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. He's going to remove the iniquity of Israel in one day. Take your Bible, and for those who think that salvation, the simplistic salvation of Jesus died for our sins, and folks have always gotten saved that way and always will and all that kind of stuff. It just doesn't work very well. Look, if you will, in Acts chapter 3, Acts 3, and in one day the Lord, when he comes back, does away with the iniquity of Israel in one day. That's not how you had your sins taken care of. You individually had your sins taken care of in one day. But Israel gets their sins nationally taken care of in one day. Their sins are blotted out. Look in Acts chapter 3 and go down to verse 19. Acts 3:19. This is right after Pentecost. Peter's been preaching. In fact, he still is. Verse 18. But those things which God before showed by the mouth of his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. God has done what he said he would do. Then notice what he preaches. Doesn't preach the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ to the point that you individually should receive Christ as your Savior and be born again. That's not what he preaches. Verse 19. Repent ye collectively, therefore, be converted that your collective sins may be blotted out. When the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. That's not your gospel. That's not what's preached to you. I preach to you rightfully that you have a chance, if you're not saved, to get your sins forgiven. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved right now. I mean, you don't have to wait for any blotting out in the future. When you receive Christ, it's a done deal right then. He's saying you guys repent and be converted so one day, nationally and corporately, when Jesus Christ comes back and the times of refreshing come, you can have your sins blotted out. Now, that's what he preached all the way through the Old Testament. Look in your Bibles, if you will, to, let me find out where this is, Jeremiah chapter 50. Jeremiah 50, and then we'll close down here pretty quick. Jeremiah 50. This is what God preached, the prophets preached in the Old Testament. They were not preaching, look forward to a cross one day where Jesus Christ will die, be buried, and rise again the third day. Believe on that Savior, and you can be saved all the way back here during Moses' time. That is not what was preached. Not. It wasn't. Jeremiah chapter 50. Go down to verse 20. Notice verse 19, the context. I will bring again, I will bring Israel again to his habitation. He's going to come back into the land. He's on his way back in now, I grant. And he shall feed on Carmel and Bashan. Talking about the great tribulation. His soul shall be satisfied upon Mount Ephraim and Gilead. In those days, prophetically, those days will be the millennium, the beginning of the millennium. In those days, and in that time, saith the Lord, the iniquity of Israel, not individual Israelites, but Israel collectively, the nation, the country, shall be sought for, and there shall be none. And the sins of Judah, they shall not be found, for I will pardon them whom I reserve. That is an Old Testament gospel preaching a national salvation to Israel when their Messiah comes back and washes them clean. Go back, if you will, just another place or two, and I'll give you a break. Jeremiah 33, since we're in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 33, verse 8. Only let's get a context in verse 7. I will cause the captivity of Judah and the captivity of Israel to return, and I will build them as at the first. I'm going to bring them back in the land. I'm going to build them as a nation. Verse 8. And I will cleanse them from all their iniquity whereby they have sinned against me. I will pardon all their iniquities whereby they have sinned and whereby they have transgressed against me. Look in Ezekiel, if you will. Ezekiel. Chapter 36, Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36, go down to verse 24. Ezekiel 36, 24. For I will take you, Israel, from among the heathen. I'm going to gather you out of their countries. I'm going to gather you back to Israel. I will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you. Now there's water sprinkling. Has nothing to do with Catholicism. Has nothing to do with babies. Has to do with God doing that to Israel. Verse 25. I'll sprinkle clean water upon you. You shall be clean from all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart will I give you. A new spirit will I put within you. I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh. I'll give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. You shall keep my judgments and do them. And ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. And ye shall be my people. And I will be your God. That's not how you got saved. That's not your promise. Any questions or comments? That wasn't taught tonight at Eagle Brook. You need some